Your face is a little bit red, Bert. Well, if you have Mark chapter 14 still open, the title in the beginning of this chapter might be, "And So It Begins." Because that's the tone of Mark chapter 14. Jesus has told since Mark chapter 8, since the disciples recognized that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, immediately he began to tell them about his death, that he was going to be rejected by the chief priests, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die and on the third day rise again. He told them in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's been telling them over and over and over again that he's going to give his life. He's made it to Jerusalem, beginning of Mark chapter 11. He rides in on the donkey, announcing his kingship. He goes and begins to teach in the temple, clearing the temple of all of the trading and the things that were going on, stopping nations from coming to worship the true God. And he exposes the false teachers and the Pharisees and the elders and chief priests for the hypocrites that they are. And then in Mark chapter 13, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And upon leaving the temple, he prophesies that the temple is going to be destroyed within this generation. That the disciples are going to witness these things take place and that his words will come to pass. And one day he's going to come again. And then we have Mark chapter 14, and so it begins. Now it begins. The plot begins to hatch. The sequence begins to take place about Jesus' death. Jesus, his crucifixion account is told to us in Mark chapter 15. But here at the beginning of Mark chapter 14, we have it introduced, and we have the sequence of events start to take place. And as soon as Mark 14 starts, it's an unending sequence, the next scene to the next scene, a very quick pace. And we're asking as an audience, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? And it goes and it goes and goes until Jesus is finally on the cross in Mark chapter 15. So let's look through Mark chapter 14 this morning. And the theme in Mark chapter 14 that we're going to focus on is God's plan of redemption. Because really when we say, "And so it begins," this is God's plan of redemption. This is the reason why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for many, to set many free, to free them from captivity, to free them from the bondage of their sin, to grant them eternal life and forgiveness. This is why Jesus came, and this is about to take place. So God's plan of redemption begins here specifically in Mark chapter 14, and let's look at the first two verses. It says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So you see here the chief priests and the scribes and elders, they're done talking. All the way back in Mark chapter 12, they had nothing left to say. They brought their best accusations against Jesus, their best traps, their best scenarios that they could think of, and they were silenced. Now at this point, that same fuel of anger is burning in their heart, and they want Jesus dead. But you see, these men still have a love for people's approval and praise, and so they didn't want to upset the crowd, because through Jesus' teaching in the temple, he's got quite the following now. He's quite popular among all these people. Who else can silence the scribes and try to get them on a theological question? And so now they're afraid of the crowd. They don't want the crowd to turn against them because they desire the praise of men. So they're seeking a way to arrest him by stealth. They're going to sneak around and see that he is killed. And so the problem here was the crowd. Let's continue reading now through verse 3-5. So this is the scene, the plot that the elders and chief priests and scribe want against Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 3-5 what Jesus is doing. So it says in verse number 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. So while the chief priests and scribes and elders seek a way to arrest Jesus, Jesus is now outside of the city. It was his custom to come into Jerusalem to teach, and then he went up back up to Bethany, about 2 miles away from the city, to rest with his disciples. And so here he is now dining with this person called Simon the leper. Likely not a leper right now to have people at his house dining, but likely someone who was healed by the hands of Jesus himself, and now hosting Jesus and the disciples and others to this meal on this one particular occasion. And so what happens as Jesus is there reclining as was their custom to eat, a woman comes up with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, breaks it and pours it over Jesus' head. Now when some people saw this, they were completely enraged. They were indignant. They scolded her. Because how could she take such a flask full of so fine ointment, so costly ointment, and just pour it over Jesus and just waste it? That could have been used for something like feeding the poor. Because during the Passover week, it was part of Jewish custom to be extra generous to the poor that week, to give lavish gifts to the poor. And so when they saw that, they were so angry. And the 300 denarii, just to understand just how much this would be equivalent to a year's wages. So in our day and age, that might be, what, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 just poured out onto Jesus? And you can see how upset some of these disciples were that such amount of money would just be poured out. And no doubt the room was filled with this aroma of this perfume as she poured it out on Jesus. So they were angry about the fact that she had wasted practically a year's wages just by pouring it out on Jesus when it could have been used for something, in their mind, something that could have been used for something greater. But what was Jesus' response? Let's look at verse number 6 to 9. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So obviously Jesus disagrees with the disciples' initial reaction. And Jesus, he points to two things about this action that he deems as something that is something to be praised rather than something to be scolded for. The first thing is that Jesus looks at her heart. Her actions were motivated out of a love for Jesus. Jesus says in the end of verse number 6, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And later on, he says in verse number 8, "She has done what she could." So it wasn't as if she had this costly ointment and figures, well, this is a lot of money, so I'll put maybe 2 drops on Jesus and then give the rest to the poor, and trying to really calculate what is the best way to do. But her heart was so motivated out of a love for Jesus that she's like, this is what I can do. This is what I have. This is my gift. So I'm going to give it to Jesus because I love him. She wasn't trying to calculate and have all these plots and schemes like these other disciples who were scolding her had, but rather she was just motivated out of love. And so she gave what she could. She gave this flask of ointment. And Jesus wasn't necessarily praising the fact that this ointment was very expensive and he was worth this expensive ointment. He was praising the motivation of her heart. Because we know that before in the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus praising a disciple or a servant who gives a cup of water to someone in need. Just a cup of water. Worthless in our day and age. And he also praises in the end of Mark chapter 12, if you remember that poor widow who went to the temple and dropped in her 2 little pence, equaling a penny. He praised her for her actions because she gave all that she had. So Jesus here is, again, praising this lady's motivation. What she had was very much, and she gave it all for Jesus out of love for him. So Jesus praises her not for the price or the worth of the gift, but to the cost it was to the giver, to the heart of devotion that fueled her actions. Jesus also not only praised her actions because they were motivated out of a love for him, but he praised her actions because they were timely. He says in verse number 7, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus has been telling his disciples now for some time that he's going to die, and that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And what have the disciples done? They've cowered in fear. They say, "No, you're not," and they rebuked him. They were full of doubts. They did not understand the significance of what Jesus was actually saying and why he actually came to this world. And here we see this lady's actions were very timely, because Jesus says that he's not always going to be here. The poor is always going to be with you, but I am not always going to be with you. That is, I am going to die soon. And he says that what she has done is prepare my body for burial. Now, did this lady know, the significance of her pouring this perfume on Jesus, anointing his body for burial? Probably not. But by the motivation of the Spirit of God working in her, she did this action out of a love for her heart, and it was very timely, preparing Jesus for his impending death. Verse number 9 finishes this account and says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Okay, and we see this, we might say, well, this is interesting, because what is being done is going to be told in memory of her, but they don't even tell us her name. But it's the action, it's the heart motivation, it's her example. Not necessarily who she was as a person and her name, but what she did is going to be recorded and is now still being taught 2,000 years after the fact because of what she did. As an example to these disciples of what true discipleship is: giving of yourself for others. Not trying to count the costs and what can I give and what can I keep for myself, but so motivated by love and a passion to please Jesus that she gave what she had. So this lady was known for this action, even though we don't know who she is, and we have to ask ourselves, what will we be known for? What are we going to be remembered for? Are we going to be remembered for, our corporate ventures, our fine houses, our nice family, our fast cars, our vacations, and our other things that we do? What are we going to be known for? Or are we going to be known for someone having a servant's heart? For not even having a name in history, but just having actions of service and love, motivated out of a love for Jesus Christ. That's one challenge we can get from this lady here, this woman, is to ask, what are we giving for God that is going to stand as a memorial for his grace and to demonstrate our love for him? It's another interesting thing in this passage, as it talks about giving to Jesus versus giving to the poor. What are we to learn from this text about giving to the poor? Obviously, the disciples were angered that she had done this to Jesus and not used this ointment and sell it to get money and to give that money to the poor. So how do we balance giving love to Jesus versus caring for the poor? Well, one thing we should remember is that, as we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark, to be a disciple means that you are a servant. And it means that you are a servant to all, especially to the weak and to the vulnerable, to the poor and to the needy. That's what discipleship is. As Christians, we should care for the poor. We should care about acts of mercy, and we should be doing something to help those that are in need. So Jesus here is not diminishing our obligation to care for the poor. He's not relegating it to something that's non-important. For he says that when he's not here, you're going to have the poor. And Jesus is not here physically right now. You can't pour your ointment on Jesus, but we do have the poor. And later, other times reading the gospel, it talks about when we're giving to the poor, do it in this fashion. This is something that is expected to take place for our four disciples of Jesus Christ, to give for the poor. So what can we learn from this woman's devotion here and giving to the poor? Well, the woman put Jesus first above all else. Our giving to the poor should be motivated out of a love for God and a love for Jesus Christ. We can't separate the two. There are some on one hand that are so concerned about being missional, about having a social agenda, about feeding the poor, about stopping homelessness, about righting wrongs, social justice. They're so focused on that rarely do you hear calls to repentance and faith. Rarely do you hear about sin and the need to bow your knees to Jesus Christ. Rarely do you hear the gospel articulated in such a way that people must believe it is the only way to be forgiven. And on the other hand, you have people responding to those who just think gospel is missionary work in terms of just giving to the poor and doing these other kinds of social work. You have some on the other hand that rejected that and that are so theologically minded that giving to the poor never happens or rarely happens. Because I can't go with that organization because they're not quite conservative enough in their theological views. I can't do this because, well, we're supposed to go there and preach the gospel, not feed their mouths. And both of these extremes are wrong. Both of these extremes are not scriptural. The Bible is clear that feeding the poor, social work on its own, falls short of the Christian duty. The Bible is also clear that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you do not care for the poor or give to the poor, that it's contradictory to your profession to be a disciple and a servant of all. James 1:27 says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself abstained from the world." Proverbs 19:7 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Hebrews 13:6 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How could he claim to be a Christian if he knows somebody is in need and yet closes his heart against his brother?" Acts 20:35 says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Okay, so this text here, Jesus is not at all diminishing our responsibility to give to the poor. So what can we do here in our city, in our homes, in our country here today? We must realize that we are one of the most richest nations and the richest people in the world today, and actually in the world ever. There's never been a time like this where we had so many people that are wealthy, that can live well above the cost of living, that we have so much disposable income, we call, that we can spend on things that we wish. In fact, most of us here are more likely to spend more on Christmas gifts this year than those around the world have to spend on their needs the entire year. So what can we do? There are many, many Christian ministries to help us, both locally and nationally to help. We can volunteer our time, like there's some ministries here in Calgary, like the Mustard Seed. We can volunteer our time and volunteer our money to ministries like this, caring for the poor and the homeless in our own city. There's other ministries out there that have offices here in Calgary, like the Samaritan's Purse, that you can also give money directly to the cause in Africa with the Ebola virus going around, to the plight of Syrians and Iraqis being persecuted by ISIS. We can actually give to these things. We can actually direct our funds to help out. Because those doctors that are coming back that have the Ebola virus, many of them are coming back being sent out by Samaritan's Purse. And so these are Christian men and women who are going to the front lines. And so not all of us are called to go to the front lines to help the poor and to help the needy, but certainly we can help. So this should be a challenge to us, especially as the Christmas season is rolling on. There's much that we can do as a church and as a people to help the poor around us and around the world. So going back to the purpose of this chapter, we see at the beginning of Mark 14, we see the elders and the chief priests and scribe begin to plot against Jesus. They want him dead. They're looking for a way to arrest him and to kill him. Then we have Jesus back at Simon the leper's house, going through this encounter with this woman about the ointment. And now we pick it up again at verse number 10 and 11. It says, "And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So we have the plot against Jesus moving further now. Not only the chief priests and scribes and elders want Jesus dead, here we have Judas, one of the 12, with Jesus for the last 3 years, willing to betray him. Why would Judas do such a thing? You know, we learn in some other Gospels that Judas had a love for money. We know in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And here Judas is choosing to serve money. No doubt Judas likely thought that being with Jesus and being with the Messiah means that the kingdom was coming. And as the kingdom was coming, it meant prosperity for his followers. It meant not only that would they rule with this coming king, but they would enjoy the luxury and lavishness of this coming kingdom. And now that Judas is starting to clue in that this kingdom is not going in the way of the world in terms of riches and power and wealth and prosperity, rather this kingdom is going down. Jesus is going to die. He said it over and over again, and now Judas is beginning to put it together. And now he's going to get off this train wreck before it's too late. He's going to try to salvage something. And this lady giving up a year's wages on Jesus was just the last straw for Judas. It's time for him to get out and to get something from his 3 years of following Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that Judas' love for money was so strong and so powerful that he would betray his Lord. That he saw Jesus heal, that he saw him cleanse lepers, that he saw him walk on water, that he saw him calm the wind and the waves, that he saw him touch ears, and they ears that were deaf could now hear. He saw him touch mouths that could not speak could now speak. Eyes that could not see were now opened. Not only did he see the miracles that Jesus was doing, but he heard Jesus teach for 3 years. And in the Gospel of John, when the Romans went to try to capture Jesus, they end up not taking him in and arresting him because they were so floored by what they heard. They said, "No one has ever spoke like this man. He taught like one who had authority. He understood the scriptures perfectly. And he taught in such a way he was the greatest orator of all time." And Judas is ready to turn his back on him. The hardness of the human heart. And if we think that in our day and age that coming to church every Sunday is going to make us a Christian, we have a lesson to learn from Judas, being around Jesus himself and seeing things that very few have seen, and yet he turns his back on Jesus. So from this point in Mark chapter 14, in God's plan of redemption, we see the leaders begin to plot. We see Judas as the one who's going to step up to betray Jesus. And now the action continues to move quickly. We're thinking, how is that going to happen? Does Jesus know that Judas is going to betray him? How is Judas going to do it? And so we pick up in Mark chapter 14 with the preparation for the Passover meal. Let's look at verse number 12 through 16. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Sounds like a very familiar scene to when Jesus first entered in Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples into the city and says, go, you're going to see this donkey. You're going to tell the master that the Lord has need of it, and he's going to give it to you. And you say, well, we'll return it. And so Jesus here showing again his supernatural knowledge, knowing what's going to take place, and he sends his disciples out to prepare the Passover meal. What is the Passover? What is the Passover meal? If you remember, the Passover was first started back in the Old Testament, the time of the Exodus, the 10th plague against Egypt and Pharaoh. The 10th plague, if you remember, was the death of the firstborn son of both humans and livestock. The death of the firstborn son was the 10th and final plague that God sent on the people of Egypt. Now, to spare the Israelites, God instructed them to, on that evening, on that day, you kill the Passover lamb. This was supposed to be a lamb a year old without blemish or spot, a perfect lamb, a fit lamb. And you're to kill this lamb and take the blood from that lamb and put it over your door frame, on the top of the door and on the side of the door. And that night, when the angel of death came in judgment, upon seeing that blood on the doorposts, would know not to go into that home to take the firstborn son, rather to pass over that house. And so this was called the Passover, the celebration. They celebrated this event. And the Passover lamb was recreating what Moses originally instructed the people to do, to kill this lamb, to remember the acts of God in the past. So the disciples went off to prepare this meal for Jesus and the other disciples. Let's pick it up in verse number 17. And it says, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So now he's come into the city. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. What a striking passage. They're there at the Passover meal celebrating this Old Testament example of God's mercy and grace on the people of Israel, that his judgment passed over them because someone else, a lamb, was sacrificed in their place. And then Jesus breaks the news to them that someone, one of the 12, is going to betray him. Now, I'm sure you've been at a meal before when somebody breaks some kind of news and it's just silence at the meal. No one's really know what to say next. You can imagine it's something like this. And the disciples begin to feel very sorrowful, searching their own hearts. Could it be me? Could I be the one who betrays my Lord and my Master? And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes, in verse number 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus knows that someone is going to betray him. We know it's going to be Judas. We just read that. But now Jesus, we find out that Jesus knows who is the one who was going to betray him. And all the disciples are beginning to wonder, who could this person be? Could it be me? And then Jesus says this striking statement in verse 21. And as we look at this statement in verse 21, I want to look at that for a moment, because God's sovereignty can sometimes give our minds fits. God's complete control of everything. That's what I mean by his sovereignty. He has no counselor. God does what he pleases. God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. He has purposes that will be accomplished. He has spoken and it will come to pass. But sometimes that wreaks havoc in our own minds. How can this be? Because it says here, for the Son of Man Jesus here referring to himself, goes as it is written of him. We know in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus walked this earth, talked about this man of sorrows, this suffering servant, this one who is acquainted with grief, was going to be despised and rejected of men, and who was going to suffer. It was going to be like a lamb going to the slaughter. And it was going to please God to crush him, to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And Jesus is referring to texts just like this when he says, the Son of Man goes as is written of him. Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Not only do you have Isaiah 53 written hundreds of years before, but we have in both Acts 2 and Acts 4, Peter professing that Jesus' death was part of God's predetermined plan. This was something that was predetermined before the foundation of the world for Jesus to die like that. And not only that, it was part of God's predetermined plan for him to be crucified by Pontius Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders. These men were acting evil. They were doing evil. And yet that was part of God's plan? How do we understand that? How do we understand this text when it says that what is happening to Jesus is exactly as has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed? If Judas is doing exactly what God has planned him to do, why is Judas responsible? How can Judas be responsible if it's part of God's plan for Jesus to be betrayed by him? In fact, we have many people today that reject God's complete control over all things, his sovereignty, because if God planned for evil things to happen, how can people be held responsible for them? What we learn from this text, though, is that divine sovereignty, God's plan, and him carrying it out does not alleviate human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not alleviate, abrogate, cancel, nullify human responsibility. Because Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Well, how can Judas be judged for his actions if the Son of Man is going as it has been written of him? He's being betrayed just like it has been told from long ago. Well, Judas wasn't constrained in his actions. He wasn't forced by God to do this. He's acting on his own free will. He's acting on his own desires. He did this for love of money. He did it because he did not believe in Jesus. He did it because he saw the miracles, and yet he would not bow the knee to Jesus Christ's lordship. He didn't recognize who Jesus Christ really was. And so he's acting according to his own desires, and we are judged by our desires. We are judged by the heart. And Jesus here judges this woman who has broken this flask of ointment on himself and commends her actions. And Judas, he condemns because his heart is full of wickedness and he's doing the exact thing that he wants to do. He wasn't going against his will. He betrayed Jesus because he wanted to betray Jesus. And his punishment is severe. In fact, it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. That's how severe his condemnation is. Let's continue in the text. We're going to finish looking at verses 22 to 25. And it says, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's so much in this text that we could dwell on this morning. But I want to talk on three things here briefly, because it's fitting that we're covering this text this morning and partaking in the Lord's Supper, this memorial. When Jesus had this final Passover meal with his disciples, he memorialized, he pictured a number of different pictures and symbols and rituals like this one, which help us to remember the significance of God's plan of redemption, of what God did in sending His Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us. On the back of your bulletin, the third point has a number of these things. It says, God's plan of redemption is memorialized in Jesus, our Passover lamb, our new covenant sacrifice, our high priest, and our coming king. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus, our Passover lamb. We see here Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And so as they ate this meal, they were looking back at God's work in the past and God's provision for the people and providing the lamb so that the angel of death would pass over them, so that God's wrath would not be poured out on them, so that they'd be spared from God's judgment. And so as they're remembering that, Jesus now shows them the significance of that text, because the Passover lamb was something that wasn't a single event in and of itself. Rather, that event pointed forward to Jesus Christ. It symbolized what Jesus was going to do. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. That is, He was slaughtered on our behalf. His blood has been put on the doorposts of our heart so that the angel of death would not touch us, but would pass over us, and we would be spared, we'd be forgiven, we'd be embraced into God's kingdom and fellowship. So Jesus here talks about Himself being this Passover lamb, this greater sacrifice, when He says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." So Jesus inaugurates our Passover meal, what we call communion. We don't celebrate Passover today, we celebrate communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper. This is remembering Jesus' death on our behalf, that God's wrath passes over us because of what Jesus has done in our place. The second thing we can take from this text is Jesus' role as new covenant sacrifice and high priest. Look what it says in verse number 24. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So what does Jesus mean here when He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many? Which covenant is He talking about here? I want you to turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes a lengthy portion from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 spoke of the new covenant that God is going to make with His people. And so I want to read to you what the New Testament writers understand, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the significance of that new covenant. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, I want to start reading in verse number 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Okay, so the writer here is talking about two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Verse number 8, it says, "For He finds fault with them when He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We don't have time this morning, but if you keep on reading through chapter 9 and chapter 10, there is much significance pulled from this new covenant inaugurated in Jesus' death versus the old covenant. Many different promises, these better promises that the writer mentions here in chapter number 8. So what is this text all about? What is this new covenant all about? Well, in the old covenant says it's not going to be like the old covenant. It says here in verse number 9 in Hebrews 8, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So he's saying the new covenant is unlike the old covenant. They did not continue in the old covenant. That is, they broke the covenant. And in Deuteronomy 30 and 31 talks about curses upon the people of Israel if they do not keep the covenant of the Lord. God would continue to chastise them and chastise them, and if they did not repent and turn back to the Lord, he would kick them out of their land. And we see that happening in history. We see them being judged for breaking the covenant. We also know that part of that old covenant was made with the nation of Israel. And Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that not all Israel was Israel. What is Paul meaning by that? He means that not everyone in the nation of Israel was the true Israel. Was the Israel that was faithful to God, that kept God's covenant, that had a heart for God, that followed him, that worshiped him, not only with their lips, but with their heart. And so there was many people in that covenant who were not saved, as we would say it today, who did not know the Lord, but they were part of that people. And here we learn in Hebrews from Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant is going to be different. Everyone in this covenant, from the least to the greatest, it says at the end of verse number 11, will know the Lord. Why will they know the Lord? In verse number 10, it says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Everyone in the new covenant is going to have a heart of flesh. Jesus is going to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so this new covenant is much different than the old. It's not a mixed people of some who know God and some who don't know God. It's rather, it's a people who know God and who know him because Jesus, because God himself has changed their hearts. He has written on their hearts and on their minds that they are his people and he is their God. So we see here, if you go back to Mark chapter 14 now. Jesus says that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The death of Jesus, when the blood of Jesus is applied, it is effective. There is a heart change. Everyone for whom Jesus has died for and his death has been applied through the power of the Holy Spirit will be saved. They are part of this new covenant. There's no one who's going to fall away. There's no remnant motif in the new covenant. All know the Lord. The question becomes, well, how do I know if I'm in that new covenant? How do I know if I have that new heart, if God has written on my heart his law? Well, we know that we are part of the new covenant people of God through repentance and faith. If you have recognized your sin before God, if you have recognized your rebellion, and your need for repentance, that you need to turn from your sin and turn to God in trust and faith, believing in who Jesus is and what he has done, then that's evidence that your heart has been radically transformed. That does not come naturally. That is a work of the Spirit of God. And so those in the new covenant believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he is the Messiah. They believe all that the Scriptures have said about him. They believe that his body was given for them. They believe that his blood was shed for them. They believe his promise to give eternal life for all those who come to him. This is all the result of God working in our hearts. Such an attitude is what we call a product of regeneration. God taking out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. This is the new covenant promise. So not only do you see Jesus being the Passover lamb, this action here is Passover symbolizing his death, but also in verse 25, we'll end here by looking at when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's our high priest and new covenant sacrifice. And he's also the coming king. Jesus is the coming king. And when we take part of the table here this morning, we're remembering Jesus being our king and him returning again to establish his kingdom. Jesus is coming again. And that's so clear in Mark chapter 13. It's going to be a cosmic event. No one is going to miss it. No one can deny it. The king is going to come back. Either when he comes back, you're going to cower in fear and become under God's judgment, or you're going to be gathered up by the angels because you're part of his new covenant community. And you're going to be with him forever. So how should we respond to all these symbols of Jesus being the Passover lamb, being the new covenant sacrifice, being the new covenant mediator, being this coming king? We should trust him. We should marvel at who he is and what he has done in our behalf. That Jesus came to do these very things. He came to serve, to put himself under us, to give us life. That's the humility of Jesus. That's the love that was on display at the cross. And we have such to look forward to in the future, of being with him forever, of having our tears wiped away by God himself, by having no more fear, no more anxiety, no more worry. All those things would be a thing of the past because we have God there to comfort us. We have our Passover lamb. We have our new covenant priest and mediator, our sacrifice, and our king before us. There's such a great hope to be part of this new covenant community. As you see in chapter 14, it's going to continue to go on as we get to Jesus' resurrection. The ball continues to roll. We have the plot against Jesus. We have these examples of lavish love against Jesus and then Judas' betrayal. And then we have Jesus picturing for us who he is and what he has done. May we love him like that woman and trust him and serve him as a disciple. Let's pray.